Let's turn to John 11. John chapter 11. We'll get up to the tomb today, this evening, but not to the actual raising of Lazarus. We'll have to hit that next week, but we'll get there to just before that spot this evening. Remember, we're in chapter 11. It deals with the raising of Lazarus. And just by introduction, the raising of Lazarus is the last, what we would call a sign miracle. It's the last pre-resurrection miracle in the book of John. And we noted in 1 Corinthians last time that that's appropriate because in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that death is the last enemy to be conquered. So this is a very important miracle. It's designed to prove that Jesus does have power over death itself. So it's basic. This is a very basic issue in any religion. What happens when you die and how do you overcome that? Now, Jesus said he could overcome it and he proved it. He proved it by raising Lazarus. He proved it by coming out of the tomb himself. So this chapter is very important. Now, it breaks down into two parts, remember. The first one is the raising of Lazarus, and that's in verses 1 through 44. That's where we are now. And that will lead to the convening of a council, and that council will decide to kill Jesus. So we're getting down now to the end of Jesus' life. He's nearing Jerusalem. In fact, he will be in Bethany, which is 2 miles away from Jerusalem. The central verse in this chapter is verse 43. Verse 43 says, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. That's the key to this whole chapter, or the most important verses. Very dramatic in the Greek. The rest of the whole chapter just revolves around describing the circumstances that brought about this verse. Here it is in Greek, if you're following. Lazara duo exo. And that means, as I have up there, Lazarus, over here, outside. Notice Jesus doesn't even use a verb. It's what's called a nominal sentence. It doesn't have a verb. And that's emphatic. I don't know, some of you were in the military, and maybe you would have somebody say to you, Tucker, front and center. That's emphatic, right? Because there's no verb. It doesn't say, General Tucker, would you come over here, please? It's Lazarus, over here, outside. And that's the center point to this chapter. Now, just by way of review, remember we were talking about the death of Lazarus last time, and now we'll get into Jesus and his conversations with Martha and Mary this week. But the setting for the death in 11:1-3 centers on the fact that Jesus had just left Jerusalem because of a threat on his life. Look at chapter 10, verse 39, where it says, therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. So he left Jerusalem to escape being killed. Now, Mary and Martha call him back, or they don't call him back, but they kind of imply in 11:3, it says, so the sisters sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. So it's kind of a, could you do something about that? Is kind of the implied thing there. And that would be very dangerous because he had a price on his head down in Jerusalem. And you see that down at verse 16, where it says, therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, so that we may die with him. So it's a very dangerous thing for him to do, to go back to Jerusalem. Well, his response is quite puzzling. In verse 4 to 6, here's Jesus, and they've just asked him to go down to Bethany, which is near Jerusalem, and do something about Lazarus, who is extremely ill. And he says, verse 6, he says, so, or therefore, when he heard that he was sick, He then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now that's kind of puzzling, isn't it? He heard his friend Lazarus was sick, so what did he do? He ran down to be with Lazarus, right? No. He stayed 2 more days where he was instead of going down to be with Lazarus. He had a reason for that, and his reason was that he wanted to be there at the right time. So the plan in verse 7 through 10 requires that the disciples trust him. They stayed there when they thought they should go, and now they're going. And in verse 7 he says, "Then after this he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.'" Now, interesting, we noted last time that in verse 7 he says, "Let us go." And then in verse 8, the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you," singular, "are going there again?" So he says, "Let's go down to Judea." And they say, "You're going down to Judea?" Kind of the implication is he might be going down there by himself. He doesn't. And then he gives the purpose in verse 11 through 16. Verse 14, for example, says, So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So he gives the purpose in another striking statement. He says, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad." Now that's kind of a strange thing for somebody to say. But he said that because he knew that what he was going to do would strengthen their faith. So now we come to the part where Jesus has conversations with Mary and Martha in verse 17 through 32. First, the conversation with Martha in verse 17 through 27. Let's read that conversation first. Starting at verse 17, it says, "So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' And Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?' And she said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, he who comes into the world.'" Okay, so the setting, when Jesus arrives, we see that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, there's some importance to that, because, one, it means he was unquestionably dead. Been in the tomb for 4 days. You know, they didn't have all the scientific devices that we have to tell when a person's dead or alive, and we still don't know a lot of times. But 4 days is a pretty good indication. Now, the reason he stayed away 4 days is because there was a Jewish belief that the soul stayed around the grave for 3 days after a person was buried, hoping to return to the body. So they kind of had this belief that the soul hung around for 3 days. So on the fourth day, when he said he'd been in the tomb for 4 days, then even the people who held that belief would say, there's no more chance. His soul is gone now. It's not hanging around anymore. So to the Jewish mind now, Lazarus' only chance would be a divine intervention, even to the ones who believe that about the soul hanging around the body. Now, John inserts a topographical note here in verse 18. He says, "Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off." Now, that explains verse 19 when it says, And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. That explains the crowd, because they were only a couple miles from Jerusalem. Jesus had practically reached Jerusalem now. He will reach Jerusalem for the final week of his life. But here we have him, and he reached this Bethany, or he's outside of Bethany, and it's during the mourning period. Now, the Jews had a mourning period of 3 days of weeping, and the rest of the week would be for mourning, and there would be lighter mourning, if you want to call it that, for the next 30 days. So that was their ritual of mourning. And that, I'll read from the Talmud how it puts it. Remember, the Talmud is a book of Jewish civil and ceremonial law. It's not the Bible. It's a book of Jewish civil and ceremonial law. And it says this: 3 days for weeping, and 7 for lamenting, and 30 to refrain from cutting the hair and putting on pressed clothes. So that was their mourning ritual. Now note, and here we have this again, we've had this, or Luke said the same thing about Mary and Martha. They have really different personalities. Look at Luke chapter 10. And we see them doing exactly the same thing there that they're doing here. And that's why I went into the part about the mourning ritual. Because in Luke chapter 10, verse 38, it says this: "Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me.' But the Lord answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her.'" So we have Martha concerned with the preparations, the socialization, and Mary concerned with God's word. And we have the same thing here, only it's not quite as apparent as it is over there. So Martha was occupied with the hospitality. Jesus is coming. She ran out to meet him. She was occupied with hospitality. And Mary stayed in the house. Now back in Luke, Martha occupied with hospitality. She was fixing all the food and stuff, and Mary wanted to hear his word. But here we have Martha went out to meet him, and Mary stayed in the house. Now, that's not exactly a literal translation, and it's kind of important here. It says literally that she sat in the house. And the difference is somewhat significant. Now, I'll read from Edersheim, and he's a historian who wrote about times and customs. And he said this: "Immediately after the body is carried out of the house, all chairs and couches are reversed, and the mourners sit, except on the Sabbath and on Friday for 1 hour, on the ground or on a low stool." So Mary was observing the mourning ritual. She was sitting probably on the ground or a low stool, and Martha was occupied with the hospitality. She got up and ran out to meet Jesus. So we have two very different personalities in these two sisters. They do both believe that if Jesus had been there, Lazarus would not have died. Look at verse 21, where it says, "Martha then said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" And then down in verse 32, "Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" So they both believed that. Back to Martha in verse 21, there are several different ways we can take this. In verse 21, it says, "Martha then said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" Now, you could take that just as an expression of faith, just that she knew that if he had been there, her brother wouldn't have died. Or you could take it as kind of a rebuke. If you'd been here, this, you know, we wouldn't be in this mess. My brother wouldn't have died. Or you could take it simply as an expression of regret. You know, oh, if you'd only been here, he wouldn't have died. So you could take that three different ways, and considering the sin nature, I wouldn't be at all surprised if there was a little bit of a rebuke in that, saying, you know, if you would have only been here. Now, verse 22 is kind of hard to understand. Verse 22 says, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Now, is she asking Jesus to raise Lazarus from the dead then? Is that what she's saying? Even now, I know whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Well, look at verse 24. When Jesus said to her in verse 23, your brother will rise again. In verse 24, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Now, with that in mind, it's kind of hard to believe she's asking him to raise him. And she was the one, remember, oh, down in verse 39, she was the one who resisted them moving the stone. In verse 39, Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. So that makes verse 22 kind of a tough verse. But there are several explanations. She may have been thinking of what Jesus said back in verse 4. Remember what he said back there? But when Jesus heard this, he said the sickness is not to end in death. So she heard that, or heard of that, and did believe that Jesus would raise her brother. It could be that she believed at this point that Jesus could raise her brother. But when it got down to moving the stone, her faith kind of slipped away. Do you ever have faith like that? I recall having faith like that sometimes. I believe that. And then when it gets right down to it, you know, well, yeah. It might have been something like that, especially when it comes to death. You know, we're very strong beliefs, but when it comes to death, we backpedal a little sometimes. But in verse 23 now, when Jesus talks to Martha, he leads her back in the direction of doctrine. And he says in verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And he's talking about the doctrine of the resurrection. And now Martha believes that doctrine. Verse 24, she says so. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. She believes that doctrine, but she doesn't take comfort from it at the present time. That's another common thing. Well, yeah, I believe that, but right now I can't get any comfort from it because things are tough. And things do get tough. They get really tough. But her words here lead to one of the greatest sentences in the Gospel of John, and you've all heard this many times. Some commentators say that Jesus directed the conversation in that way so that he could make this statement. Of course, God is sovereign. He can do what he wants. But in verse 25 and 26, we have his statement, and it says, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Now notice Jesus doesn't say that he will give resurrection and life. He says he is the resurrection and the life. Resurrection and life are so closely associated with Jesus that he says he is the resurrection and the life. Now he makes a statement, and then he explains it. What does he mean by that? I am the resurrection and the life. Well, first he says, he who believes in me shall live even if he dies. That explains I am the resurrection. He'll live even if he dies because of the resurrection. So for the believer, death is not really the important issue. It just isn't. When a believer dies physically, he does not die in the fuller sense because death has no eternal significance for the believer. Death has no eternal significance. The believer will never die to pay the penalty for his sins. That's the difference. Believer, if you die, it has no eternal consequences because your sins are paid for. So you will never, ever die a penal death to pay for your sins. A physical death is just a doorway into the presence of the Lord. And then he says, he who lives and believes, or everyone who lives and believes in me, will never die. And that explains the life part. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Lives and believes refers to a person who is physically alive. In other words, if you believe while you're still alive, you'll never die. You'll never die a death that is penal. You'll never die a death that is required to pay penalty for sins. You'll die physically, but you won't die that eternal. It has no eternal consequences. And this is very, very emphatic in the Greek. As a matter of fact, it's a double negative. Ume. And the Greeks use that to be emphatic. We don't use double negatives because they sound funny in English, so our translators can't put them in. But it would be like saying, you will not never die. Not ever, not no how, not no way. Very emphatic. Again, you will never die as a penalty for sin. Now, in verse 27, Martha affirms her faith. And it's interesting how she does this. In verse 27, she said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, he who comes into the world. Now, first thing to notice is that her affirmation of faith is in the perfect tense. And a perfect tense, remember, is an action that happened in the past, but it has abiding results. In other words, Martha says, I have believed in the past. I still believe it. It's a settled conviction with me. I believe it. And the pronoun I is emphatic in that verse also. So she says, don't care what anybody else believes, I believe. And, you know, sometimes Martha gets a bad rap, and we looked at that back over in Luke, you know, when Mary was at Jesus' feet and she was running around getting the preparations ready, and Jesus said, Martha, Martha. But she was a woman of faith. She says here, I believe, or I have believed. Perfect tense. It's a settled conviction. I believe this. I believe what you say. She doesn't try to choose her own way. She just says, I believe, or I have believed. And notice that her faith rests on doctrines. And there's three doctrines she brings up. It's not just kind of a faith. Do you believe in God? Oh, yes, I believe in God. He's very loving and warm and fluffy and, you know, he wouldn't let anybody go to hell, and just kind of this vague belief in philosophy. They call it a philosophical other. Just there has to be something else. And yes, I believe God is love. What's love? Well, it's that warm, fuzzy feeling you get inside. And that's not the kind of faith that Martha is professing here. She's very specific about her faith. She says, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ. So she believes that Jesus is the Messiah. That's a doctrine. The Son of God. Another doctrine. He who comes into the world. So she believes that Jesus is the same one as the Old Testament was talking about that would come into the world. So her faith is based not on some vague, formless belief, but it's based on doctrines. Now we have Mary in verse 28 to 32. Let's read those verses. In verse 28 it says, when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying, secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Notice the designation that Martha gives to Jesus in verse 28. It says, when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here. That's how his disciples knew him, as the teacher. Not just any old teacher, not one a teacher's out here, or you remember that one teacher we had one time is out here. He is the teacher, the primary, ultimate teacher. Now this, just think about this for a minute. They called him the teacher, and he had just finished performing miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. You know, today he would be called the greatest show on earth, you know, the miracle man. They called him the teacher. It's also significant because a woman called him that. Now that doesn't seem like much to us, but you know, in the times when this was written, a Jewish rabbi, they refused to instruct women. They just wouldn't do it. So this is significant. He's the teacher, even to Martha. Now that brings us to the tomb, or on the way to the tomb, in verse 33 through 35 anyway. And notice that up until now, there hasn't been any emotion displayed by Jesus. When we come to verse 32, and we have Mary, and she says the same thing that Martha did. She comes to him and fell at his feet, saying, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. And verse 33, it says, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And then the famous shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. So here we have his emotions coming out. Remember, Jesus is perfect deity. He's also complete and perfect humanity. His emotion is described by three words. And the first one is deeply moved. Embrimaamai. Embrimaamai literally means to snort like a horse. Now that doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? He snorted like a horse. What does that mean? Well, figuratively, it means to scold. It means to warn, to be very angry. Look at Matthew 9. We'll look at this word in a couple of places. In Matthew chapter 9, in verse 30, it says, and their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about this. So you see how it has the idea of to warn, to scold, to give a stern admonition. Mark 1:43. Mark 1:43, same way. It's translated the same way. He sternly warned him and immediately set him away. And Mark 14:5, we'll stop at one more place. On our way back to John, at Mark 14:5. Verse 5 says, for this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii, and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. And that's the word again, scolding. So it means to scold, to warn, to give a stern charge to someone. And in this section, back in John chapter 11, this is his overriding emotion. We see it here. We see it, look at verse 38. Have the same thing. So Jesus, again, being deeply moved, embrimaamai, to be very angry, is the idea. Well, what is he angry about? He's angry, I think, about, he's resentful about death. Because death is the result of sin. Now, he knew that Lazarus was going to be up and around in a couple minutes, didn't he? He knew that. He was angry because of death itself, because of sin and the ruin that it caused. You know, our children in school these days, they're being desensitized. People say all the time they grow up, you know, well, death, it's just a natural part of life. No, it isn't. Death is the most unnatural thing imaginable. It's a result of the curse for sin. It's not natural. It may be unavoidable, but it's not natural by any stretch of the imagination. And that's why Jesus is angry here. And then it says he was troubled. Tarasso, T-A-R-A-S-S-O. And it's used literally. Remember when the guy was at the pool at Bethesda and he said he was waiting for the waters to be stirred up? That's the word there, tarasso, to stir up. Figuratively, it means to agitate. It's the word that's used in Galatians chapter 1. Look over at Galatians 1. Galatians 1 and verse 7, we'll start with verse 6, where it says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. That's the same word. The legalists up in Galatia were getting things all stirred up with their silly legalism, saying that you had to become a Jew in order to be saved. And that these people were saved, and they thought they were saved by faith alone. And here comes somebody saying, no, you got to do more than that. You have to become a Jew. You have to observe the Jewish law. And this was getting them all shook up. And that's the same word we have. And that's what Jesus is experiencing him. He's really shook up. He is very angry. And then it says in verse 35 that he wept. And the word wept is dekruo. Dekruo is not the same word that's used of Mary and the Jews in verse 31 when it says Mary, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. And that's not the same word. In verse 33, the Jews came with her also weeping. It's a different word. Dekruo is from a noun meaning a tear. So in verse 35, when it says Jesus wept, and here it's an aorist tense verbal. An aorist tense means it's a definite act. So what does that mean? Well, I kind of interpreted it here. He burst into tears. He wept doesn't really catch it, because it's talking about tears and it's talking about a definite action. He burst into tears. Now, the people standing around, so he could cry over a friend who experienced this death that was so hateful to him, because he hated death and the sin that caused it. He could be angry. He was a human. He was a man. Now, the people around there interpreted it two different ways. First, in verse 36, some of them interpreted it as human affection. When it says, so the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. Some of them took it as an evidence of frustration. That's in verse 37 when it says, but some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of a blind man have kept this man also from dying? So they think he's frustrated. And a more literal translation of verse 37 would be, some of them said, wasn't this man able to do something about this? He must be terribly frustrated. Of course, he wasn't frustrated. He was crying over a friend. And he was crying over the very unnaturalness of death itself. All right, we're going to stop here. Next week we'll get to the raising of Lazarus anyway. So pick up there next week. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for this Gospel of John. Thank you for sending your son to become a man, to become perfect humanity and perfect deity at the same time. And thank you for sending him so that he could die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, so that we will never have to die in the sense of dying for our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.